Will you take your Bibles, please, and open to Luke chapter 14. A very familiar passage to all of you. And once again, I'm going to ask that you read along with me. We'll read the full 35 verses of the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 1. And let's again read it in unison, giving very, very, very careful attention to the Word of God. Gang, I know that as I stand up here, that one of the things that makes my heart tremble and my knees smite one another is the fact that these are spiritual truths and I cannot communicate them to you. I am incapable of that type of a ministry. It's a ministry that the Holy Spirit of God has reserved for Himself. And He does it as we expose ourselves to the Word of God. And so it's imperative that if we want to meet God in our meetings like this, that we give very special and careful attention to the Word of God. So let's read it together in unison. And why don't we stand and do that? Stand during the reading of God's Word. They used to do that in the Old Testament, you know. And why don't we read it in unison? And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sat at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us remain standing for a word of prayer. Our beloved God, we're so grateful for the Word of God, for the simplicity in which they were written. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God, which, as Jesus promised, comes to teach us all things and bringeth all things to our remembrance, whatsoever you've said to us. And we thank you for the unspeakable privilege of a proper relationship with you. Lord, it's unspeakable to us because we can't find words to describe it. We don't know how to communicate to you the joy and the thrill it has meant to us. And now instruct us out of your holy word. Teach us what it means to be a disciple in the sense that Jesus talks about it here. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory, for it is yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled my little homily on Luke chapter 14, The Cost Results Ratio. This chapter is so important, so strategic, that what I want to do before we get into it is tell you what I believe it is that Jesus is trying to communicate, so that when we get in it, you'll understand where we're going. And then when we're done, I want to go back and retell you again what it was that I tried to tell you that I think that Jesus is saying, just to make sure that we grab a hold of the truth of this chapter. The reason why I titled it The Cost Results Ratio is because, as I understand it, and I'm not much in business, that ratio is very important to a businessman. And maybe those of you who are in business or are business majors know more about this than I, but basically it's that ratio of what it costs you as opposed to the results that you get. And very simply stated, if your cost is greater than your results, you're in trouble. And if you continue to work in your business on the basis of it costing you more than what you're getting out of it, you probably will eventually end up in bankruptcy. So that ratio is very, very important. What you put into it cannot be as much as what you get out of it, otherwise you'll eventually go broke. Now, in discipleship, this is what Jesus Christ is communicating to us. That the results of being a disciple of Jesus Christ are so much greater than the cost that an individual would be a fool not to take him up on his offer. The results are so much greater than the cost that we're out of our minds if we don't take him at his word here and become his disciple. Now, the thing we want to understand here is that discipleship is not emphasized in the scriptures to help God out. And as I talk with Christians, so often I see this as being communicated. That, well, God's kind of got himself in a bind. He's kind of in a corner here, and he needs our help. And therefore, he's coming to us, and he's saying, now you come and be my disciple. It's going to cost you a great deal. It's going to really be tougher than nails, but I desperately need your help. Come on over here and help me. Well, as I understand the scriptures, God does not need our help. The one who flung the stars into space and made all that is very much in control of the situation. It seems to me that discipleship was designed with our best interest in heart. In Luke 14, Jesus seeks to communicate this thing to us. That God designs discipleship for you, not for him. Discipleship is mentioned here in Luke 14 because of what it'll do for you, not what it'll do for God. The story is told of this man whose name was John, and he and his family were driving through some of the state of Georgia. They were in a Volkswagen with their five kids. He and his wife were driving late at night, and it was raining pitchforks, coming down with lightning and thunder. And as they were driving between cities, they noticed that this other family, husband and wife and several kids, were walking in this deluge down the highway. And so they stopped to inquire, and obviously they didn't have room in their Volkswagen to pick them up, so they asked what was wrong. And the family explained that over in the neighboring town, they had lived in this home, and the lightning had struck and caused the house to burn completely to the ground. Everything they had was totally gone, so that they were walking to the neighboring town to live with her sister until they could make further provisions. Feeling sorry for them, this gentleman in the car pulled out $20 from his wallet and handed it to her and said, "Here, we'd like you to have this." She thanked him and he drove on. As he got down the highway a little ways, he stopped and he turned to his wife and he said, "Sweetheart, how much do you have?" And she said, "Now, John, don't you do it." I said, "How much do you have?" And so she looked in her wallet and pulled everything out, and he went to the kids, and from each of them he got everything that they had, and he pulled the money out of his wallet and counted it all up, and they had about $98. He swung his Volkswagen around and went back to that family who was still walking on the highway, and he rolled down the window and he said to her, "Do you still have the $20 that I gave you?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Give it to me." And quite surprised and rather reluctant, she pulled the $20 out of her purse and handed it to him. And he combined that with the $98 and handed it to her and said, "Here, we'd like to have you have all of this." And then drove off. That is what discipleship is all about. You see, God has given you certain things. He's given you certain gifts. He's given you certain talents. He's given you certain resources, certain abilities, certain opportunities. And now the Lord Jesus comes to you and he says, "I'd like to have it back." And that thought is rather frightening, to have to turn all of it that you have over to him. But the reason why he wants to have you turn it all over to him is because he'd like to combine it with all of his infinite resources and dump the whole load back on you. But before he can do that, he has to have your cooperation. Now notice how he develops this in Luke chapter 14. Verse 1. "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." It's one thing you notice about the life of the Lord is people really watched him. And they watched him because of the kind of life he'd lived, because of the kind of claims he made. And I will imagine that as he walked into that house, every eye was fixed upon him. They wanted to see what he would do. They wanted to see how he acts. They wanted to see what his reactions were to every situation. And as I was meditating on this, it occurred to me that this is true for all godly people. If you profess to live a life as a Christ one, you can count on being watched. The servant is not greater than his master. If they watched the Lord Jesus with a critical eye, you can count on their watching you. And because that is true, it is imperative that we are governed in our lives by principle rather than by circumstance. And that is the thing that characterized the life of this Lord of ours. He was constantly governed by his principles rather than by his circumstances. How about you this morning? When you come into a situation, when it's time for you to act or to react, do the circumstances dictate the kind of action, or do the principles that have become deep-seated convictions in your soul dictate your behavior? Every eye is upon you. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Jesus was constantly in contact with the needy. There was a man before him. Everywhere he went, there were people before him. Constantly in contact with people who had need. By the way, gang, who was Jesus the friend of? You tell me. Publicans and sinners. They were his friends. Let me ask you this morning, who are your friends? The publicans and sinners? Well, when this guy with the dropsy came in front of him, Jesus turned to the lawyers and Pharisees and said to them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they held their peace. So he took this man with the dropsy, healed him, and let him go. And then turned to the Pharisees and said, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into the pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. Now these scribes and Pharisees had a hang-up. You see, their problem was that they had two standards. They had the law of God, which was here in the Old Testament, and then they had their tradition, which was written in the book of the Talmud. Now, this book here said, over in the Old Testament, in the law, that if on the Sabbath day you happen to be walking along and you find an animal has fallen into the pit or is stuck in some way, what you're supposed to do, even though it is the Sabbath, the day on which you're not supposed to work, you're supposed to stop and pull that animal out and save its life. But in the Talmud, they had said that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus saw the inconsistency of that and called it for what it was, a dumb, stupid rule. And that really got the ire of these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers up. They really didn't like that. Now, I don't know if any of you have done much reading in the Talmud, but it really is quite an interesting little book. Big book, thick book. And they had rules for everything. For example, the question would arise, is it lawful to eat eggs that are laid on the Sabbath? Well, says the Talmud, that depends. It depends on the purpose for which the egg was laid. No, I'm serious. This is what it says. If the egg was laid for reproductive purposes, then it is permissible to eat it. But if the egg was laid for commercial purposes, then you must destroy the egg. It is not permissible to eat it. And they had laws and rules and regulations for every conceivable thing under God's heaven. Fantastic. So it wasn't just the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." And when Jesus Christ was constantly head-on in contact with these Pharisees and scribes, it wasn't over the Old Testament, it was over their Talmud. And as I read this and studied it, I thought to myself, how dumb can you get? Now, I can understand how a guy can get so involved in his little thick book of rules that he doesn't see the picture, but at least when Jesus points it out, it should be obvious. How can we be so dumb as to miss this? And the more I thought about that, the more the Holy Spirit began to convict me with the observation, well, Henriksen, you're not very much different than that yourself. You know, gang, it is really easy to get trapped at that point, to base our convictions on tradition instead of on the Word of God. How many things do you believe because you've always done it that way, or because it's the traditions of your church or of your group, as opposed to the Word of God? You know, I could spend the rest of this afternoon or this morning just talking about this, but I won't. But let me give you one illustration, just to make the point, just so we understand what we're talking about. Let's take women's fashions as an example. Now, ladies, forgive me for going into this, but let's use it because it's a prime illustration, it seems to me. There was a day not too many years ago when it was in vogue for you to wear your skirts 2 inches below the knee. And then the vogue changed. And it became permissible, or the thing was, to wear your skirts knee length. And the Christian community was in horror. But then, as things go, it changed again. And the ladies began to wear their skirts 1 inch above the knee. And again, the Christian community was horrified. Oh, 1 inch above the knee. And so what happens? The Christian community lifts the skirt to knee length. And then a little bit later, it was 2 inches above the knee. Ah, sermons, you know. And the ladies changed their skirts to 1 inch above the knee. And so it goes. It's not that we don't change with the styles, it's just that we change at a respectable distance. Now, isn't that right, or am I wrong? And so we make this big issue over the length of a woman's skirt. Now, either it is right or it is wrong. Now, if it is wrong to wear your skirt an inch above the knee, then why in the world did we change it in the first place? And if it is all right to wear that 1 inch above the knee, then why in the world didn't we change it when the rest of the world changed it? Why do we make a big issue out of that and let the non-Christian community think that's what Christianity is all about, instead of the real issues of the Bible? I wonder if Jesus were standing here this morning, whether he would have the same static and the same difficulty with us, though we haven't written our Talmud out, as he had with these Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers in the days of the New Testament scriptures. Verse 7. And so the Lord put forth a parable to those that were invited when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Interesting. In verse 1, they're watching him. In verse 7, he's watching them. Take all their turn. You know, it's easy to forget that Jesus is watching you. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Just because Jesus was dead and resurrected does not mean that he's not watching you. He's watching you very, very closely. So he said to them, when you're bidden or invited of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that invited you say, listen, get up and go down to the lower seat because I got another guy who I wanted to have sit in the higher seat. And then what happens is you are filled with shame and take the lower room. Rather, when you're invited, go sit down in the lowest seat. Then, when the guest or when the host comes to you and sees you're sitting in the lowest seat, says to you, ah, I want you in the highest seat. And so you get up and go to the highest seat, and everybody says, ah, how humble that man was. And you feel good all over. That's what he's saying. Now, Jesus Christ tells them this because he has their best interest at heart. He says, friend, the reason I'm telling you this is because I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want you to be embarrassed. Therefore, when you come into the room, take the lowest seat. Then instead of feeling embarrassed, you'll feel good all over when you're invited to the highest place rather than vice versa. Now, there's a principle here, a very, very important principle. Namely this, that the commandments and laws of God are never arbitrary. They're never whimsical. They are always written with our best interest at heart. God doesn't sit up in heaven and think to himself, oh, let's see, what can I write today that really make it difficult for old Joe? That's not the way God operates. When God sets forth his rules and his laws, he sets them forth with your best interest at heart. He says, listen, the reason I'm telling you this is because I don't want you to be embarrassed. That's very important for you to remember as we discuss discipleship. Verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Another very important principle here in verse 11. Football has its double reverse. So does God. And I call verse 11 God's double reverse. Basically, it's this, that God has given us certain appetites, certain drives, certain desires, that are part of us by virtue of the fact that God has created us. And these things are not wrong in themselves. They are all right. But where we run into a snag is the way that we seek to have them satisfied. For example, is it wrong for you to be exalted? Yes or no?
No.
God says that he plans on exalting certain people. Who does he plan on exalting in verse 11? The humble people. Where we run into a snag is when we try to exalt ourselves. God says there's nothing wrong with being exalted. It's how you go about getting exalted. So the key to being exalted is what? Humility. Okay, let's press on a little bit further and think a little further on this. What is the key to being first? Last, you tell me as I call these out, what's the key to living?
Dying.
What's the key to being free? A bond slave, huh? What is the key to being a leader? Being a servant. What is the key to being important? Insignificant, no reputation. What's the key to getting? Giving. You see, God says there's nothing at all wrong with wanting to be first, with wanting to be exalted, with wanting to live, with wanting to be free, with wanting to be a leader, with wanting to get, with wanting to be important. These are all appetites and desires that I have placed in your life. There's nothing wrong with them at all. Paul says, I strive for the mastery. I plan on ending up first in this race. That's nothing wrong with that at all. For, gang, we run into our problem is the way we go about doing it. Everybody wants to live, but nobody wants to die. And that's where we run into our problem. Easter Sunday morning, what happens? Everybody flocks to church. But how many people come out on Good Friday?
precious few. Everybody wants to be resurrected, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to get, but nobody wants to give. Everybody wants to lead, but nobody wants to serve. And that's why we run into a snag in our walk with God. It's not that your appetites and desires are wrong, it's how you plan on satisfying them that gets you into trouble. The principle is this, that when you try to shortcut God's economy, you end up short-circuiting the system. And the reason you try to shortcut God's economy is because of the price. You say to yourself, the price is too high. And so you try to finagle out some way of being a leader without being a servant. And you try to work out some way of getting without giving. And I am here to tell you by the authority of Jesus Christ himself, it does not work. God wants you to be first. God wants you to be exalted. God wants you to lead. God wants you to be free. God wants you to live.
But gang, you have got to do it on God's terms, God's way, or it will not be done. Verse 15. Well, one of them was sitting at the meat, heard these things, and said to him, "Blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus said, that reminds me of a parable. And so he tells him this parable. He said there was a great supper, and many people were invited. And so he sent his servant, in verse 17, at supper time, to say to them that were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said to him, "I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." Another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." And so forth. The parable is God's supper table, eating with God in his kingdom. And God extends an invitation to these people to come and sit with him at his table. Now, why would anybody in his right mind turn down an invitation by Almighty God to sit forever and ever with him in his kingdom? For the sake of 5 oxen or a piece of ground? Well, your answer to me is, of course nobody would in their right mind. Of course not. There's not one person here who's thinking straight would say to me, I would. I'd trade being forever and ever with God at his table in heaven for 5 yoke of oxen. Nobody would do that, huh? Well, then why in the world did they do it? I'll tell you why I think they did it. I think they did it because they did not realize who was extending the invitation. I think they turned him down because they didn't realize who it was that was offering them such a fantastic deal. Paul talks about this concerning the Lord Jesus over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, listen, the reason they crucified Jesus Christ is because they didn't know who he was. For if they had known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Of course not. Do you think Pontius Pilate, if he had known that he was confronted with the Creator God of heaven and earth, would have given that order of execution? Of course not. The reason Jesus was executed was because they didn't know who he was. The reason these people don't show up at God's feast in heaven is because they didn't realize who was extending the invitation. Now, another very, very important principle regarding discipleship comes out of this. A preoccupation with the insignificant makes it impossible to bring priorities into perspective. Let me repeat that for you. A preoccupation with the insignificant makes it impossible to to bring priorities into perspective. Now, if Jesus were giving this parable today, instead of calling it a piece of ground, he probably would call it a piece of real estate or your dream house. I'm sorry, I can't come. I just got this new piece of property. I'm about ready to build this giant $100,000 house. Or instead of auction, he'd probably talk about business. I'm sorry, I can't come to your feast. Man, I've got a business. I just got it started. If I'm not there 24 hours a day working on it, the thing will crumble. And if you're talking about marriage, you'd probably say the same thing, because marriage hasn't changed over the years. We still all have that same problem. But the point is the same, gang. It is easy to become preoccupied with my little deal, my little plan, my little ambition, my little vision, my little ideas. And remember, when God speaks, he doesn't come with a sledgehammer and hit you over the head to get your attention. The word of God comes to you in the still, small voice. And God has some pretty fantastic plans and ideas for your life. And when you're so preoccupied with your little deal and your little plans and your little ideas, it is awfully easy for you to miss the voice of God as he comes up alongside of you and says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And I don't know what's on your heart this morning, gang. I don't know where your heart is. I don't know what your plans are. But God has some ideas for you. And the question is, are you listening or are you preoccupied with the insignificant? Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. You know, it's always been in vogue to follow Jesus. Everybody follows Jesus. If you were a politician and you wanted to get a few votes, you quote from Jesus. That's bound to get you a few at least. Mahatma Gandhi said, "My objective in life is to be Christ-like." He was a Hindu. He wasn't planning on being a Christian. But following Jesus has always been in vogue. But notice who listens to him. Chapter 15, verse 1. Who are the people who listen to him? Who? Yeah, those publicans and sinners again. The needy. Now, I know you're following Jesus. You wouldn't be here this morning if you weren't following him. My question to you is, and are you following Jesus? My question to you this morning is, are you listening to him? He's got something to say to you. Are you listening? He says, "If any man comes to me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously, Jesus was not trying to win a popularity contest. And gang, I've got bad news for you. I looked up the word. I've done as much research as I can on it. Hate means hate. You know, I wish I could get around it. I wish there was some other word I could substitute, but it means that. Hate. To abhor with a violent passion. But don't let the word throw you. Remember this. Hate is an emotion. God isn't after emotions from you. God is after action. And translated into action, it means verse 33. Forsake all and follow him. Now the Bible, gang, never exaggerates. All means all. Everything's got to go. Yeah, but Lord, it's got to go. The Lord is so good, it's got to go. All has to go. So to emphasize it, he gives them a couple of parables. Verse 28, he says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Well, right there, God already pierced me. By the way, have you ever started something and never finished it? Ugh. You know, the Word of God really has a way of communicating, doesn't it? Have you ever made a promise and never kept it? We see, God wants a commitment from you this morning. And he says, don't plan on making the commitment unless you've counted the cost and planning on meeting it. Over in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2, 4, and 5, the preacher puts it this way. Be not rash with thy mouth, nor let thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He hath no pleasure with fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not a vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. In this thing of discipleship, gang, don't start it unless you're planning on finishing it. It's a go-for-broke proposition. I was talking to a contractor about verse 28. He says, when you plan on building something, you better plan on it costing you just a little bit more than you figured. And in discipleship, as you count the cost regarding your walk with God, you'd better count on it costing you just a little bit more than you figured. And by the way, notice here in verse 29, he says, lest happily after you have laid the foundation and are not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock you. The problem with this man was, after he started his construction on the apartment house, he wasn't able to finish it. His problem was a problem of ability. He wanted desperately to get the thing finished, but he could not. And there is a difference between ability and will. In discipleship, the problem isn't ability, the problem is will. Somebody invites you out to dinner and you say, I'm sorry, I'm not able to come. What does that mean? What do you really mean? You don't want to. It has nothing to do with your ability. You know full well that you're able to go if you wanted to go. So when you say, I'm sorry, I'm not able to come, you don't really mean that. You mean, I don't want to come. In the parable, the problem was ability. You could say, Hendrickson, why don't you go on over there and play the piano? And I say, I'm sorry, I'm not able to. That's true. I'm not able. But when it comes to discipleship, gang, it's not a question of your ability. It's a question of your will. And don't look God in the face this morning and say, I'm sorry, God, I'm not able. That's not the issue. Look God in the face and be honest and say, God, I don't want to. I'm not willing to. Or he says in verse 31, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. He said, before you engage the enemy, and by the way, that's what discipleship is all about. It's spiritual combat. When you plan on engaging the enemy, you'd better figure on two things. Whether or not you're able, with your 10,000, to meet him that comes against you with 20,000. And by the way, the forces of the enemy always look about twice as big as the forces you can muster. That's just kind of the nature of the case. Figure if you're going to be able to beat him, and secondly, figure out whether you want to pay the price to beat him. It may be that you can figure that you can whip him, but you'll decimate your whole army, and it won't be worth it to you. And if you don't want to do it, or you don't feel you can do it, then what you'd better do is send an ambassador and desire conditions of peace. And listen, gang, Satan is standing on the sidelines this morning, and he is willing to sign a league of peaceful coexistence with any one of you who want to do it. And you can come to Satan this morning, you can say, listen, Satan, I'll tell you what. You leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. You let me live my life peacefully and contentedly, giving myself to things and mediocrity, and then just don't touch me. And Satan says, you've got yourself a deal. Sign on the dotted line. It's strictly a volunteer outfit that Jesus Christ is calling you to. And you say, well, boy, Hendrickson, the stakes are high. All, that's right, all. The stake is high. But the results are fantastic. And we talked about those this morning out of the book of Isaiah. The privilege of co-laboring with God. The privilege of having all of your ambitions and desires realized. The privilege of ending up first. The privilege of learning what it means to really live. The privilege of being a leader. The privilege of being free. I mean, really free. And gang, this morning you can look at these verses here and say, I'm sorry, boy, the cost is too high. That's all right. And you can go ahead and try to satisfy the basic drives and desires of your life by shortcutting God's system, and that's okay. But I've got a promise for you. On the basis of the Word of God, it won't work. You'll end up disappointed. You'll end up frustrated. You'll end up sick at heart. I have had men in their later years of life look at me in the eye and with tears running down their cheeks said, it was a mistake. Oh, I would to God I could live it over again. And my beloved friends in Christ Jesus, I would spare you that curse. Your life does not have to be mediocre. There is a price tag, but it's well worth the investment. The story is told of how when Cortez, in his conquest of Mexico, arrived at Veracruz, he took all of his armed forces and he lined them up on the beach. And then he sent demolition teams on down into the ships and had every one of them burned to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. While his men stood there on the banks of the ocean, watching them sink to the bottom. When Cortez took his army to march on Mexico, he wanted his men to know that there was no turning back. It's a long swim to Spain. When they signed up with Cortez, they signed up with him for life. Well, gang, what God wants you to do is to burn your boats and go for broke. And we have a little saying in the Southwest, in our region, all God wants to see in your life is charred anchors. Let's get those boats burned. Nothing but the charred metal at the bottom of the ocean. And when you go for broke with your God, gang, let me just give you one word of caution. As those boats are burning, don't sneak one or two of them into the lagoon just in case things don't go right. It won't work. All or nothing.